Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. It says, "Awake, you who sleep." And when the word "awake" appears in the Bible, it's basically a shout. Awake, you who sleep. It's only been 1 minute into the sermon. Of course, you can't be sleeping. But the attention here is arise from the dead. That means the works of the flesh, the things that lead to death. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, which means carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because this life is only so long. And there's only a certain amount of time that we have to work on our character and become the person that God wants us to be. Because the days are evil. There's plenty of evil around to entice us, to help us lose our direction, to go the wrong way. And in verse 17 it says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what the will of the Lord is. So I'd like to talk about the will of the Lord and what it is. Do we understand the will of God in our lives? What does God want us to do? Certainly, that would be his will, what he wants us to do. Does he have expectations for us? Does he want us to be successful? Does he want us to have a new car? I think that falls pretty low on the list. But it's nothing wrong with involving God in a family decision which involves your finances. So we all understand that the will of God is more on a spiritual plane. Although, there's scriptures that say he says he wants us to have life and have it abundantly, which would imply, a reasonable amount of wealth, reasonable amount of possessions, and so forth. So it's not wrong to want those things, but that's not the will of God. This overarching will that God wants for all mankind. Does he not want us to have hardship and poverty and suffering? I don't think he intends for us to have hardship and suffering. But there are times when we have those things, and God has a purpose for that. And many times we cannot figure out what the purpose might be at the particular time. And often we hear people speak of the will of God when things occur like natural disasters, major accidents, violent acts of crime, and we kind of shake our head and say, why? Was this God's will? Now, I don't intend to get into that aspect of it, but there are many articles on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that talk about things that happen, suffering, hardships. And there's a booklet about why does God allow suffering. My purpose today, though, is to talk about what is that overarching will that God has for all of us, especially those of the family of God, those called out ones. What is that overarching desire that God wants from us? I'll just reference Luke 11 in verse 1, where it's that model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there was a purpose for us being here. And there is a purpose for us being here today. And it's to fulfill the will of God in our life. Do turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Psalm 40 and verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." So this is rehearsing some of the things that were done in the Old Testament to show honor and respect to God. But the writer here is saying, you know, these sacrifices that we do, these burnt offerings, that's not really what you're requiring. It points to something. And in verse 7 it says, "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." And of course, this is David writing this, and it implies Jesus Christ's thoughts. And in verse 8 it says, "I delight to do your will, O my God." I delight. This is something I desire to do. Jesus Christ desires to do the will of God and have your law within my heart. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to delight in the will of God in our life and have his laws within our hearts. So you could say that's like the highest level of God's will, to follow God in his ways. Now, if we can go to Hebrews 10, which is the scripture that references this section of Psalm 40, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, little expansion on that verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. It says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," that is Jesus Christ, "he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." You know, that wasn't the real meaning of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. It pointed to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming to this earth and the sacrifices that God does want us, which are spiritual in nature. And in verse 7 it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them." That not the real pleasure, the real fulfillment of those things, "which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the sacrificial system, physical sacrificial system, "that he may establish the second." The real sacrifice for sin and the paying the penalty for sins. All of the offerings in the Old Testament pointed to that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God's will is that we understand that plan. And that plan drives our actions every day of our life. God is a planner, he's a strategist, and he has a plan for all of mankind, as we just rehearsed at the Feast of Tabernacles. He desires for his plan to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, his son, who came in the flesh, was dedicated to executing that plan and executing it flawlessly. in accordance with the will of the Father. So what is God's will? Now we'll kind of fill in the leaves in that big tree that we just described. What is God's will? The word will is thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, and it means desire. So when you hear or see the term God's will, it's God's desire. It also means determination, something that God determined. It also means God's purpose. God's will is God's purpose. And it could also mean God's pleasure. So God gets pleasure in the plan that he and the Word developed for us. And he receives pleasure when we execute according to that will that he has laid out for us. So the gospel writers record in numerous places where Jesus Christ makes the statement, I have not come to do my will, but the will of the Father. Because he was totally dedicated to that plan. And we, brethren, have to get to the point in our lives where every action that we take, everything we do, is an execution of that plan. Executing the will of the Father in our life. Let's go to John 6. John 6. And verse 37. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So this whole plan of calling people to the understanding of the truth, none of them will be cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. So there are several scriptures where that little phrase, this is the will of the Father who sent me, is stated. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That is, all those whom he calls to me will not be lost. And they would be raised up in the last day. Eternal life. And in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's God's will for us. That we are raised up at the last day. That we obtain eternal life, that we become part of his family. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 12. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them go astray, does he not leave the 99 and go after out to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? So the Father and the shepherd Jesus Christ are so concerned about each individual sheep that they will leave the 99 to go for the one that's lost. Because it's their will that none perish. And in verse 13, if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep, that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So that's how special we are in the sight of God. He doesn't want a single one of us to perish. So much so that he will go after us if we go astray and wander out of the confines of what he expects of us. We have an opportunity to repent and to be washed clean of the penalty that we deserve. Let's go to John 17. John 17, in verse 24. It says, Father, John 17, 24, I desire. So this word desire, we mentioned that will can be translated desire, but this is actually a different word. It's T-H-E-L-O, which is a little bit different form of the word, and it means a desire. So I desire, but a desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So part of what Jesus Christ desires of us and his will for us is to behold his glory. And how do you behold the glory? You can't be human. So you yourself will have eternal life and have glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. Those whom followed Jesus Christ. Those who will follow Jesus Christ. And I declared them to you, and I declared them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So we will have an opportunity to share in that unity and in that love of the God family. That's God's desire. That's God's will for us. To actually experience being what God is. So to summarize, God's desire is that none be lost, none that have been called be lost, and that he raised them at the last day, and that we receive everlasting life. Jesus Christ's will is absolutely is the same thing. However, there's some added things that are written, that those whom the Father called and gave to him would be with him, and they would behold his glory, and they would share the same love that he and the Father share, totally in unison with each other. And that's what he expects from us, to be in unison with that desire. We need to want it from the other end, if you know what I'm saying. They're wanting it from their, we're called to meet God and what he is offering us. Please turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul writing here, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil, evil for anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all." So Paul is teaching those at Thessalonica how to live, amongst each other and have concern for one another. Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." These are encouragements that he's giving the people, those called out ones. "In everything, give thanks." So you thought this wasn't going to be a Thanksgiving message. Well, here it is, give thanks. "For this is the will of God." There's another one of those. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks." And of course, when we pray, that's at the top of the list. What are we thankful for? And we have so many things to list in there. In verse 14, it says, "I exhort you," which means urgent appeal. You know, show me the way. Exhortation, show me the way. What action am I supposed to take? We are not to strive with one another. We are to love one another. And in verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things," or as it says in other translations, "prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So now he is telling us we need to separate the good from the bad. Don't quench that spirit because that's good. Do not despise prophecies because that's good. Prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from what is evil. That is an expectation on those whom God is calling. In verse 20, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Sanctify, that means set you apart, because you know how to separate. So you know how you have to separate yourself. "Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal. That's the will of God. That we become expert in allowing God to sanctify us and us taking the initiative to separate and sanctify ourselves, separating good from evil. "He who calls you," verse 24, "is faithful, who also will do it." So what's he doing? Go back up to verse 23. "Sanctify you completely." That's what he's doing. That's what that refers to in verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." And if we go across the page to 1 Thessalonians 4, at verse 1 through 3, it says, "Finally, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So God shows us how to walk and how to please him, how to understand what his will is. And in verse 2 it says, "For you know what commandments we give you through the Lord Jesus." And then we come to verse 3, another one of those, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We just read about that over in 1 Thessalonians 5. Your sanctification. You're setting apart. You're different. We're different. And we are expected to be and act differently than the average person on the street. Why? Because God has opened our minds to understand his will and the plan. So, in my Bible, it has sanctification, colon. So that means there's an example. Well, what do you mean, sanctification? It says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That is an example of what we separate. You know, wholesome, you know, monogamous, married life versus sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We should know. Not in passion or lust, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So that's an example. So there's other examples after that sanctification colon. We could say idolatry. Avoid idolatry. This says abstain from sexual immorality. So you could say avoid idolatry. Avoid lying. Avoid stealing. Avoid, you know, fill in the blank. Any of the commandments where we have to choose and separate ourselves from good or evil. And some, you know, commentators will say, well, that's only talking about sexual. No, it's talking about all the commandments. It's an example. So we are to walk to please God, keep the commandments. And sanctification implies purity, being set apart. For a special purpose, for a holy purpose. We are special to God, and we have responsibility to separate ourselves from the sin of this world. And of course, we can't do it alone. Because that shepherd is going after us when we fall short. And he's trying to get our attention. Come back over here, little sheep. You don't want to go there. I'm going to lead you to the good pastures. I'm going to lead you to the water. The type of nourishment you really need, not that garbage out there. So I think we understand what's being said here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is probably the core of God's will for us. The core of it. He wants us to be converted, be different, put on a new man or a new woman, one that is in compliance with God's expectations. If we go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," there it is, there's the pilgrim message for the day, week of Thanksgiving. "Sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And these fleshly lusts are not just sexual. It's all sin. The lusts of the flesh. It says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So living among the world, we're supposed to come out of the attitudes and practices of the world, but we are to conduct ourselves in an honorable way that is in conformance with God's law among the Gentiles. Will we stick out like a sore thumb? Yes. But that's the expectation. Will we be uncomfortable at times? Yes. But that's the expectation. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That means eventually they're going to figure it out. It may look foreign to them, our behavior and the things that we do, and obviously why we do them. But they won't be able to look at us and say, "That's sin." Because someday they'll learn that that isn't sin. That's called obedience to God. And as it says here, I'll read it again, "They may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know what? That neighbor that used to do the weird stuff, yeah, they were on the right track. They were on the right track. We were the ones that were off track. So God expects us to be doing his will, which is obeying his law, and living it day in and day out. He wants us to become more like him in our minds and in our actions, putting on the mind of Christ, allowing Christ to live within us, and the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to overcome and push forward. In the effort to set ourselves apart, sanctify us from the evil world. Why should we want to do this? Well, obviously, our goals are to be in the kingdom of God, God family. But in Matthew 7, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 7 and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Doing the will of my Father, which we should know by this point, the sermon. In Matthew 12 and verse 50, I'll read that one also. It says, "For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister, my mother." So what's that saying? The same is my family. Jesus Christ saying, this is my family. Those that do the will of my Father. Because Christ is saying, I do the will of my Father, and these people are doing the will of my Father, so they must be my family. My brother, my sister, my mother. So what are some things we can do to perform God's will in our life, besides being obedient? Here's some sort of practical things we can do. I've listed three. One is to make godly choices. Make godly choices. and with a godly choice? Well, we have free moral agency, and we have the ability to choose good or choose evil. We go to the famous scripture in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Rather simple point here. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. You know, he wants prosperity. He wants you to increase in number. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And it doesn't matter which land that you went to possess. If we're following God, we're going to be blessed. In verse 17, but if in your heart you turn away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, you know, that little sheep going off to the side now, where's it going now? I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. So don't go that way. Come on back. And you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over into the Jordan to go to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, which implies eternal life. So choose life. There are consequences for our choices, both good and bad. God wants us to succeed, to overcome sin, to choose the good, to do his will, not our will, but his will. Thankfully and hopefully eventually, our will be based on his will. And it'll be part of us. He doesn't want us to learn the hard way. You know, there's ways to learn things. One is you listen from the experience of other people that say, don't do this, don't do that, please. I know people have gone that route. I've gone that route. You don't want to go that route. That's one way to pass on knowledge to someone. The other way is to reject that knowledge and just stumble yourself. And then you have to pick yourself up and say, boy, I wish I would have listened to so-and-so. Or I knew better than to do this. God is essentially saying, I don't want you to bump your head, but if you need to bump your head in order to come to yourself, so be it. And God may even allow you to bump your head. The second point, first one, make godly choices. Include God in all of your decisions in life. Include God in your decision. That'll force you to think about what a godly choice is, what a godly decision is. Philippians 4 and verse 6, I'll just read that. Very familiar scripture. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that means fervent prayer, repeated prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So talk to God about your concerns, your anxieties, your decisions that you have to make in life. And in verse 7, and the peace of God, peace, this tranquility, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here he's saying, pray. Pray about the decisions we make in life. Now, many times we make decisions, there's not really a right or a wrong answer to that decision. It may be like buying a car. Okay. It may be wrong to buy the most expensive car that you can't afford. That's not being wise. Maybe ask God for wisdom to make financial decisions like that. Like, well, you know, I don't want to buy something that's 8 years old because it's got 200,000 miles on it. That's not too wise. I want something reliable. But so there's not really a right or wrong answer on that. There's just, God, would you help me with this, please? And pray about it. And then when you do make a decision, it's best not to stew about it like, well, that was a dumb decision. No. How can it be a dumb decision if you took it to God and asked for wisdom? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 7, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We know that God cares for us. So he's saying, cast your cares upon him. He wants to hear us ask for help, ask for guidance. Proverbs 3 and verse 6, I will read that one also. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, God, I'm in an area where I don't know anything about it, and I need to make a decision. Will you please help me make this decision? And he looks on the heart. And he's compassionate, and he's loving. And his will is that we don't perish or be tried beyond our abilities. Something too hard for us. So include God in your decisions in life. And of course, our attitude is important. Seeking God's guidance through humble prayer and fasting. And ask God for clarity of mind. Clarity of mind and wisdom. And then when you're finished and you've made your decision, thank him for blessing you with that decision. So the third point is be submissive to God. Be submissive to God. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submitting to God first. Putting God first. Sometimes we have to play the hand that is dealt us in life. Trials and circumstances come our way. But God is in control. He knows exactly what is going on in our life. He is aware of all of our aches and pains, all of our problems, every hair on our head. We can't even count every hair on our head. But God can. God and Jesus Christ are intimately interested in our well-being and know what is best for us. And at times, it's very difficult for us to see what is to be learned or what is to be gained through going through difficult times. But God is basically saying, trust us. An example of this, being submissive to God, is the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Now, there's some discussion about what that actually was. There's, I think, three basic theories out there. One is that it's was a physical problem, which he refers to eyesight in several letters. Another one was human enemies influenced by Satan. Somebody, the coppersmith, who had a bad spirit or something, and, you know, just constantly nagging maybe at Paul. And then thirdly was his own pride. But that one doesn't fit in my book, because pride is something that can be overcome through repentance and forgiveness of sin So anyway, whatever that thorn was, he prayed about it. And in 2 Corinthians 12, if you turn there, we'll read what he had to say about it. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And the context of chapter 12 is when he was taken in vision to the third heaven, and Jesus Christ was there. And he talked about boasting. I know a man in Christ, as it says in verse 2, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such as one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in body or out of body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. And so anyway, he witnessed this in vision, and he talks about boasting, wanting to boast about it. In verse 5, it says, of such of one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. So that's why I kind of rule out that one about pride or boasting. But in verse 7, getting back on track here, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, which sort of points to that vision, a thorn in my flesh was given to me. And then here he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know, we're not really sure what that means. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So you may equate this to, okay, so if it was a physical problem with his eyesight, he brought it to God three times with fervent prayer. And he concluded in verse 9, and he said to me, and here's the words of Jesus Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he basically, God's basically saying, no, I'm not going to take away this thing from you. And Paul basically said, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in approaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. So he is submissive to God. He says, okay, that's the answer, and that's the answer I'll accept. So that's hard to accept when you're in a situation like that. And hopefully that doesn't happen that often. So to conclude, brethren, God's will, you know, God's desire, God's purpose, God's pleasure is that none of his called out ones should perish, and that all shall receive everlasting life and be in his family. That's his overarching desire. And he has sanctified us, that is, set us apart for a special purpose, to be followers and examples of his way of life in all aspects of his life. It says, your sanctification. That's the will of God. Your sanctification. So we have a part in that sanctification to make that decision to do good and flee from evil. That's God's will. He wants us to make that decision. He wants us to make those decisions daily. God's will is that we abstain from all forms of evil, to grow in grace and knowledge, to pray, to study, to give thanks for all things, and encourage and demonstrate to others to do those good things and those righteous things and those honorable things. To people in our congregation, to people in the outside that come in contact with us. Jesus Christ was an example, his entire life in the flesh. They accused him of sin, but there was no basis for it. And we will suffer those things too. Persecutions. And Jesus Christ's purpose on this earth was to do the will of the Father. 100%. And that's what God's expecting from us. To do his will. Because Christ wants us to experience his glory someday and to abide in the love that he and the Father share. They want us to be a part of it, part of the family. So, in summary, the action plan that I talked about, make godly choices. Choose the way that leads to life. Number two, include God in our decisions in life. Not only the right, wrong type, but all decisions. Anything that keeps us up at night, we should talk to God about. Be anxious for nothing, it says. And thirdly, be submissive to his will. God knows what's best for us, even if it may conflict with our short-term wants and desires. God's will is for us to become more like him in thoughts and actions, and we grow through adversity. So we'll conclude today in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where Mr. Brunick also concluded. Romans 12. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it's not these animal sacrifices that we read about, but our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means our activities, everything we do, holy. That means set apart, sanctified, acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable service? That's what's expected. That's living the will of God in our lives. And in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.